You'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at 1 Kings and chapter 19 this evening. 1 Kings and chapter 19 and the first 18 verses. Where I want us to consider this evening the grace of God in recovery from the depths. The grace of God in recovery from the depths, which you might find a strange title if you have a particular understanding of this chapter. You shouldn't have that understanding by now, because a very eminent local preacher came and visited here only in April earlier on this year and preached on this very passage and hopefully put some of our wrong thoughts about it in the right. And we're very grateful to you, Roger, for doing that. I only wish somebody had mentioned that to me earlier this afternoon so I could have checked to hear what you'd said. But it's there on the website if you prefer an alternate version when you get home tonight. Though what I heard of it, I was gratefully relieved to hear, was very similar to this evening. What it is important for us to understand in these 18 verses is that there are four scenes here. It clearly follows immediately after Carmel, where we know that fire fell from heaven and then rain came to end the drought. But then we find here four scenes, and I want to try if I can to help you with them this evening. The first one is at Jezreel up by Carmel, not many miles away, where Ahab reports to his wife Jezebel what has happened there on Carmel, and she reacts in absolute fury. That's the first scene we read of here in Jezreel. The second scene is there in Beersheba, because we read here that Elijah runs for his life, 90 miles south to Beersheba in Judah, where he leaves his servant. So the first scene is in Jezreel, there's Ahab and Jezebel, and that's also where Elijah is. The second scene is the place that Elijah has run to, probably 90, maybe 100 miles south in Beersheba, where his servant is left. The third scene is then the wilderness, which we often know in the Old Testament was a place of testing. Elijah here goes into the wilderness and he sits under a tree and he prays that he might die, having had enough. "It is enough," he says, "Lord, take my life." He confesses himself no better than his fathers. It's clear from that that he feels unsuccessful, rather useless, and certainly ineffective. His ministry has not borne the fruit that he expected it to in God's good hand. And here in this third scene in the wilderness, he falls asleep. An angel touches him, commands him to get up and eat. He eats the miraculously provided cake, he drinks the water, and he falls asleep again. And yet in this third scene, the angel of the Lord comes a second time and touches him and commands him to get up and eat, because the journey is too great for him. By which it seems to me that he's not referring to the journey that he's already made, but to the journey that he still has to make. Because we go on to read, "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb." It's this journey that is too great for him, let alone what he's just done. He gets up and eats and drinks in the strength of that food and travels on to our fourth scene. The first is Jezreel, the second is Beersheba, the third is the wilderness, and then fourthly we come to Horeb. He spends the night there in a cave, and the word of the Lord comes to him in a question, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah answers that question, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to kill me." That's Elijah's answer to the question. The Lord commands him to stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then we read, surely in parallel to what took place to Moses, which is why we began there in Exodus 34 this evening, that the Lord passed by. Just as with Moses, the Lord passed by and Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, so we read here, the Lord passed by. And we read first of all of a great and strong wind, and then of an earthquake, and then of a fire. But the Lord isn't in any of those three things. Fourthly, we read of a calm, low whisper. And on hearing that calm, low whisper, Elijah wraps his face in his cloak showing reverence and his own unworthiness. He stands in the entrance of the cave and hears a voice asking him the second time, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah responds in exactly the same way as he did the first. He gives the identical answer to the identical question. He is then told by the Lord to return to Damascus and appoint three men: Hazael as king of Syria, Jehu as king of Israel, and Elisha as a prophet in his place. And each will bring judgment, but God has reserved for himself, or will leave, 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. 7,000 faithful ones. So those, and I hope they're helpful, are the four scenes. There's Jezreel, there's Beersheba, there's the wilderness, there's Mount Horeb with the question and answer session, and then the words which are given to Elijah by way of instruction about anointing those who will bring judgment. Personally, I find it more helpful to see all these in the round, to see those four scenes together as one narrative. Jezreel, Beersheba, the wilderness, Horeb, and Horeb, that initial question and answer, the three displays of power, and then the voice, the repetition of the question and answer, and then the three anointings and their purpose. Now, I hope that you'll bear that in mind this evening. I believe it is worth saying that it is very common when people look at this chapter to major on what is said to be Elijah's sinfulness and the Lord's repeating rebuke of him, and therefore an application is a rebuke to us for our sinfulness. Very common to major here on Elijah's sinfulness and, of course, his depression, his discouragement, his disheartened. Now, if you're familiar with that, then I encourage you to listen this evening. If you're not familiar with that way of looking at it, well, it goes something like this. Elijah, the great prophet of Mount Carmel, is suddenly scared, frightened of a woman. I mean, he's taken on 850, and now a woman, he's scared of her. So he runs for his life. All he's concerned about is his life. Well, it is sinful to be scared. The Lord says, "Don't be afraid, I am with you." Had he fled for his life, had that been his only concern, that would have been sinful too. It is very clear that he wants to die, that he's had enough, and it's not right for us to want to die. He runs to the barren wilderness, so it often goes, which shows the barrenness of his own faith, you see. He's just multiplying his troubles here because he's such a sinful man. When he receives the tokens of God's kindness to him, well, he's in such an awful state, he can't even thank God for God's provision. Well, surely that is sinful if that's actually what did take place. The argument goes that he faces these questions as a rebuke, and his answer is self-centeredness and self-pitying. Well, self-centeredness and self-pitying are sins. It's then argued that the Lord rebukes him with a display of power and getting him to appoint and anoint others, partly to show him that life and his life is not the only thing that is involved in the cause of God. That life is involved in more than revolving around him. And very often when we look at this chapter, the commentators particularly seem to be very harsh on Elijah, and it seems to be a chapter full of rebuke. Doubtless here Elijah is utterly disheartened. He has had enough and he wants to die. And out of that we have many pages and chapters of Christian psychology written in all the commentaries, some of which is immensely helpful in dealing with the Lord's tender dealings with his people. So if you've ever heard that view that Elijah was terribly sinful in this chapter but the Lord was wonderfully tender to him, well, I hope you've been encouraged by the Lord's tenderness, and we'll touch on that again here this evening. But as we come to look at it this evening, I want to admit that, yes, number one, I understand sin in all the things I've just mentioned. That it's sinful to be self-centered and self-pitying. That it's sinful to be unthankful. All the things I've just mentioned and said, if it was that case, it was sinful, then they were indeed sinful. And I understand that. I also understand that Elijah was a man of like nature to ours. A man of like passions, as James says in chapter 5. I fully understand that a man's strength is often also his weakness. That Elijah could have been Elijah, which means Jehovah is my strength, and then very lacking in boldness. Abraham's strength was his faith, and yet his faith failed him. Moses' strength was his meekness. And yet why didn't he enter the promised land? Because he lost his temper. Because he did not treat God as holy and honourable. I understand those things. I understand too that discouragement is a real live issue and can follow significantly high points in our life. Sometimes that's a time when we've been on a Carmel, we're very vulnerable at times in that condition. I understand that discouragement is associated with fear. I understand very plainly that discouragement can sometimes leave us despairing for life, wanting to run away, concluding, I have simply had enough. I understand that those things can also lead to us being unthankful and being self-centered and self-pitying. But I have to say, I've often struggled with so great a contrast in Elijah. I'm not saying that we're not often on a roller coaster. I'm not saying that it isn't possible for a man to be full of good things and then to slowly show himself to be a man who apparently has no grace for a while. But I've always felt that the criticisms of Elijah are too strong for what the text actually says. Which is why previously we've spoken on occasions of Elijah in chapter 19 flees from a woman in fear, and I've said if that's actually what he did. It's interesting that many of the commentators who take that line often then say, but I'm not quite sure why it was that he was so fearful. And they ask lots of questions about their own view, but then they carry on with that view. Well, one particularly helpful commentary in 2002, I think, sorts out some of these loose ends. And the first thing it points out, which we find in our own translation here this evening, in the New King James, is that nowhere does it say that Elijah was frightened. It just doesn't say that. It says here in this translation, which I take to be a very good one, that he saw. He saw. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. I take it secondly that in running for his life, in fleeing, he's actually acting in accordance with Matthew 10 verse 23. Jesus is teaching in the New, when they persecute you in this city, flee. Flee. Which is very clearly what Elijah is doing here. He's fleeing. I'd like you to notice tonight how astonishingly gentle and gracious God is with him in terms of all of the provision that God is pleased to make for this man. And how he also seems to provide food for this man to go to Horeb. There's no instruction given here that he's to go to Horeb, but the Lord gives him this provision for the journey that's too much for himself, and on that food he travels to Horeb. As though the two are very much linked together. Though I confess that the Lord's question to Elijah is similar to that of Adam, where are you? The question here is given by the Lord to Elijah in the law-giving setting of Sinai. And I would at least suggest to you tonight that perhaps it's not a rebuke at all, but it gives opportunity to Elijah to pour out his heart to the Lord and then be affirmed and encouraged in his own ministry. The same answer is given twice. And some people say, oh, how can he be so arrogant as to answer the same question the same way when he's just seen a small, quiet voice? And there's no rebuke here, is there? I think the second time he says it is because he's been encouraged and affirmed in his own ministry. He answers the question truthfully. And I would argue that he learns a comforting lesson in the display of wind, earthquake and fire and the calm voice, which are part of him being recommissioned as part of the Lord's huge encouragement to him, part of his recovery. He was in the depths. He had had enough. He wanted to die. But notice the Lord's grace to him to recover from that depth. The people of God may descend to the lowest depths of despair. That's the first thing I want us to look at this evening with Elijah. The people of God may descend to the lowest depths of despair. Elijah certainly did here. Why? Was it not firstly because of the days in which he lived? We've seen before that here is an unusual man who is really, truly, from his heart, purely zealous for the honour of God's name. And around him there seems to be no sign of godliness whatsoever. And Elijah, as a zealous man, felt that perhaps more than others would have done. Perhaps he was particularly prone to despair because he was so zealous. Read that tragic story earlier on the week of that headmistress down in Worcester who had taken her own life during an inset day. I'm very interested to read the report, which went on to say, no, we don't know that the two were linked, but it was saying what pressure teachers are under at school, with Ofsted and all the reports they have to make. What I was interested in was the little comment at the end of that, which said, of course, teachers who don't really care about their children, they're not under much stress and pressure, because they don't care very much. But those who do care feel the pressure. Those who care for their children and for education, they do know the trouble in their heart, because they have a zeal for the children, their education. It strikes me here that Elijah was a man who was prone to despair because he was zealous. He had a difficult ministry, alone in his daily obedience, yet I would also add alongside that he also had unique privileges. The way that the Lord ministered to him each and every day, he knew things that other people didn't know at all there in Israel. He'd also just undertaken the famous contest on Carmel, which doubtless had been something of a strain to him. But it seems to me that above everything, that why he was in despair was because of the hardness of heart that he faced. I mean, he'd been on there at Carmel. He'd prayed according to God's word. God had answered him as he fully expected God to do. And Ahab was more interested in going off for his food. The king, who he would love to have seen converted, love to have seen setting in train a national reformation, is just not bothered. And Elijah has seen that intransigence. What's more, he's received a message from Jezebel, which was extraordinary for its remaining unbelief. I mean, she has just been told all the wonderful things that we as believers hear of there on Carmel. But to her, of course, her prophets have wasted their time. They've called on somebody who doesn't exist. Elijah's publicly taunted them. Then he's prayed, having soaked everything in water as the Lord commanded him to do, and fire's fallen. And her prophets have been put to death. And in the face of that, she still continues in her belief. Never believe that simply by putting the truth before people is sufficient. She had the truth put before her, as did Ahab, and they remained in their unbelief. There was no work here of inner grace. She more or less says, may the gods deal with me, may the gods deal with me, ever so severely, if I haven't made you like them by this time tomorrow. If I haven't killed you, put me to death. May the gods deal severely with me. So furious is she in her hardness of heart. Fury to the point of murder. Of course, if you are ever planning to murder somebody, it's not a good idea to give them a day's notice. Which, of course, is what Jezebel does here. Is that just plain stupidity? I believe it's the overruling of God. But here you see is Elijah, who surely had great expectations of Ahab and Jezebel being turned, and the nation being turned. And suddenly he realizes that they haven't been turned. And that which he longed for was not happening. And so Elijah comes to be in a depth of despair. You see, we read here in this good translation that he sees. What did he see? And people say, oh, you see, he saw her. He's like Peter, he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the water. He saw her in a fury. Well, maybe he did. I'd rather argue that he saw what God revealed to him. just as Paul had it revealed to him when his enemies were coming so he could be taken out of the situation, so it was revealed here to Elijah. And he fled from that situation on account of the goodness of the Lord. But above that, I think what he saw was an unchanged spiritual situation. He'd been at the brook Cherith. He'd been at the widow Zarephath's home. He'd been there on Mount Carmel. He'd been faithful. He'd been obedient. He'd been praying. He truly expected that when God answered by fire, that would be the beginning, I think, of some reformation and revival. But he saw an unchanged spiritual situation. And he fled a long way through Jehoshaphat's land. Jehoshaphat's son had married Jezebel's daughter, so he kept going. He travels 90 miles to Beersheba and he leaves his servant there to go alone into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness by himself. He chose to go into the wilderness, that place of testing, by himself. He lay down under the tree and said, "It is enough. I've had enough." There was a song many years ago, wasn't there? "I've had enough. I can't put up with any more. No, 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 no." And that's Elijah here. Under the tree. "I've had enough. Take my life from me, Lord." Notice he's still turning to the Lord. Notice that here in his desperation, when he's utterly discouraged and disheartened, he still turns to the Lord. Though he clearly prays amiss. "I'm no better than my ancestors," he said. "No better than them at all. Nobody's turned, this stiff-necked people. Oh God, it is enough. I've had enough. Take my life. I've made no more impression upon this stiff-necked people than anybody before me. That's it. It's over. I'm done." Well, the question is, why was Elijah at rock bottom? Well, number one is, it doesn't say he was frightened. I'd argue that only one answer is given in the text, and that answer is often discredited as Elijah blowing his own trumpet. But actually the answer is that he is a man who's zealous for his God. And therefore he was a man who was doubtless absolutely heartbroken at the outcome of Carmel. Something he prayed for and prayed for and prayed for and prayed for. Not necessarily that his own ministry would be the thing that was used of God. He had a zeal for God, for the glory of God. And I would suggest to you that in his zeal he was heartbroken, shattered by how things had turned out, disappointed beyond recognition, not self-centred. That could have been there, and if it was, it would have been wrong, but I don't read it myself. He has prayed for drought and fire and rain, that hearts would be turned back to God. He seemed right, drought and fire and rain. And there doesn't seem to be any encouragement to any lasting reformation. He's utterly spent himself in the cause. He expected in faith national reformation and revival, and it simply hasn't come. And I'd argue, therefore, that partly his struggle was to understand the sovereignty of God in that, as we struggle to understand the sovereignty of God in so many things, but we have to rest in it. His genuine expectations had not been fulfilled. And as we know, some types of depression come because our expectations have not been fulfilled. His faithful efforts have come to nothing. It's been seemingly a waste of time. He's been ineffective. What ingredients were there in his despair? Well, people argue there was a self-centered ingredient. Possibly, but I doubt it. He knows that his efforts are no better than his ancestors. He has a low view of the effect of his faithfulness. It just seems so unfair. If that ingredient is there at all, it would have been a wrong one. But it seems to me there are definitely two ingredients there. The first one is, he's exhausted. He's physically exhausted. A huge ingredient for so many of us when we then come to struggle with our minds and with our spirits. The strain of this lone encounter against the nation has taken its toll on Elijah. Notice that part of the answer to this is he's going to be given a companion. I think that's very important. He has been this man in his lone encounter with the whole nation. He's exhausted because he's a man who's been in intensive prayer. If you ever tried to set aside a day of prayer, you will know how difficult a day of prayer is, how exhausting it is. You set aside a day and you put it in your diary and you think, oh, that's great, day of prayer there, people think I'm on holiday. And by lunchtime you're pretty tired. And by mid-afternoon you want to go home, because it's so exhausting. He's run 30 miles in front of a chariot to Jezreel. He's run 90 miles to Beersheba. He's now in the desert. I'd argue he's a man who's exhausted. Just like the disciples in Gethsemane. Remember, they were exhausted. What were they exhausted from? Exhausted from sorrow. From sorrow. I'd argue that Elijah here is a man who's exhausted from sorrow. And exhaustion affects us widely. So often we can think that we've got a spiritual problem, but it's actually to do with a mental issue or to do with a physical issue. You can't separate out. We're all three, aren't we? But so often when we simply need to cut down on what we're doing and to have a good night's rest, we fret about a spiritual issue that we've got with ourselves, not loving God as we ought to. And if we had a sensible meal and cut down some of the work that we did and had a good night's sleep, we'd find in the morning we love God more than we did the day before. The problem wasn't spiritual at all. It emanated out of a physical need. Some of us at times think that we've got spiritual issues when it's because of the strain on our minds. And God is interested in body, soul and mind. I'd argue here that Elijah was exhausted. That's why he slept, got up and ate, and what did he do then? He slept a second time, because that's what he needed to do. But I'd still argue the biggest ingredient was that the turning he'd seen on Mount Carmel, when they said the Lord he is God, had only been skin deep. And he was a man who was zealous and in despair for the glory of God. It is enough, Lord, take my life. The people of God may descend to the lowest depths of despair. But secondly, notice the grace of God to the despairing believer. I'd argue, as I have done, that we see it first of all at Jezreel, where Jezebel's intentions are made known through the overruling of God. Why does Elijah flee? Because in the Lord's overruling providence, he gets to hear of Jezebel's murderous threats. His life is able to be spared, because the Lord is so good to him and cares for him. He is not finished at all. I wonder whether you get to the end of certain things. Think you got to the end of your spiritual life. Get to the end of your involvement in a certain area of the church's activity. Well, may you find the grace of God in your despair, that it isn't the end. In fact, it's simply the beginning of the next chapter. Elijah comes to say it's enough, but it wasn't enough. There was more by the grace of God. Then in the wilderness, we see that Elijah is given the gift of sleep. That suggests to me that he was exhausted. The gift of sleep is a valuable gift both to a tired body and to an anxious mind. It's why so often the depressed want to sleep, because it gives their minds a rest from its anxiety through being asleep. And the Lord gives him sleep. Then he grants him an angel, later described as the angel of the Lord, who I take to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives this poor beleaguered man the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a great love for him. He did not spare his only son. He gave him the angel of the Lord. He gives him the miraculously provided cake and water to meet his physical needs. He gets a second visit, showing the steadfast love of the Lord and his care to his saints. And then that gift of food is to strengthen him to travel to Horeb. Every tender provision is made to this zealous prophet. I'd argue no sign of a rebuke and no word of reproach. It's not the end. And then Elijah comes to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. He comes to the place where Jehovah has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He comes deliberately, surely, to the place where the covenant was given and the covenant was broken. He comes to the place where Jehovah passed by Moses, declaring his name as we began our service with here this evening. And the significance of that surely is this, that there was no spot on earth where the presence of God had been so signally manifested as there in Old Testament times. And remember the context. Moses says, "Show me your glory. Grant me your distinguishing presence. What will distinguish us if your presence doesn't come with us? Don't send us up from here without your presence. Don't even just send an angel. Lord, it's you that we need. How else will the other nations know that we're your people?" And in answer to that, the Lord comes and passes by in front of Moses. I'd argue here that in 1 Kings 19, Elijah, looking for fresh grace, finds it. He faces that question, "What are you doing here?" Not at all assured that that's a rebuke, but a phrasing to cause Elijah to soberly consider what he's doing there, an invitation to him to pour out his heart in his despair, and to state the truth of his case before the living God at the very place where the covenant has been broken was given. His answer is not self-centered, it was true. How marvellous to be able to say, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel," the second part isn't so marvellous, "have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life." I'll argue that's not self-centered, but it's true. And the Lord then wants in this trial of faith to lead Elijah on. And so they says, "Go and stand. The Lord is about to pass by." And surely Elijah must have realized then, well, this is the same Lord who passed by Moses, assuring him of mercy and forgiveness. But that he doesn't leave the iniquities undone. That he deals with both. And so then we read the Lord passes by and there are three powerful displays. Three spectacular things happen. Three spectacular things happen in the light of both Carmel, where spectacular things happened only 6 weeks previously, and spectacular things happen where, all those years ago before Moses, spectacular things did happen in the thunder and the lightning. And first of all, we read that a great and strong wind comes, and it tears into the mountain, and it breaks the rocks in pieces. But the Lord isn't in that spectacular demonstration of his power. And then we read secondly, there was an earthquake. But we also read the Lord wasn't in that spectacular demonstration of his power. And thirdly, we read there was a fire. Well, fire's just fallen on Carmel. But on this occasion, the Lord is not in that spectacular demonstration of his power. And then there's a calm, low whisper. And Elijah hears it. And Elijah recognizes it. Notice in those previous three demonstrations of God's power, normally associated with judgment, no mention here of Elijah's guilt. He doesn't feel guilty in the face of these things. But when he hears the low, calm voice, he wraps his cloak around his face. He responds in reverence because he knows whose voice he's just heard. He responds with his true sense of unworthiness. And as a result of that gracious demonstration to him, the Lord asks him the question again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he answers exactly the same. And the commentators tear him to pieces at this point and say, "Oh, he's slow to understand, he's still so full of himself." Yet the Lord doesn't rebuke him at all. The Lord's next words are merciful. "Go and return and anoint." They're words of mercy and continued ministry to him. You see, I'd argue that the restatement by Elijah is in the light of what he's been assured by. I put it to you, he's been assured by two things. First of all, he's been told, "Elijah, don't rely upon the spectacular. Lord, there's three spectacular demonstrations of my power there, and I'm not in any of them. Don't think there's nothing spectacular happening, therefore, there can't be anything happening. Elijah, you've been fed and provided for spectacularly. Don't be forever looking for the spectacular. Don't think the spectacular is not bringing about change, therefore change can't and won't be brought about. Elijah the Lord wasn't in the first three, but he is in the low, calm whisper, in the voice. And the voice, of course, is the word of God. God is in the seemingly unspectacular. God is in the word. God will bring about a turning of hearts through the word. As God has met with Elijah in a still small voice, a vital link in his own recovery to ministry, meeting with God and hearing his voice, so he will meet with others. Not in a spectacular, but by his word, which Elijah will preach. The second encouragement I see here is that there will be both judgment and mercy. The Lord needs to reassure here Elijah that God is not unmoved. He too is zealous for the honour of his own name. And there will be both judgment and mercy, so Elijah can be reassured. The powerful demonstrations were most associated with judgment. They would come. He would anoint three people here to bring judgment. But they would also be followed by mercy. You see, Jehovah's cause requires judgment on the unrepentant and mercy to the believer. And I believe that here is a real reassurance to Elijah. Elijah, both judgment and mercy will come. And so Elijah is told to anoint three men. Maybe they are parallel to the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Hazael, king of Assyria, was an absolute butcher. Jehu, well, he butchered Ahab's family. And here Elijah is told that those who escape Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will know judgment from Elisha, who will bring something of judgment as well as mercy through what? Through the ministry of the word. Far from rebuking Elijah, I believe the Lord agrees with his zealous complaint and reassures him. The course will go on, and there will be judgment upon the unrepentant, and there will be mercy to those who believe. 7,000 faithful ones will be left faithful and true. Elijah, the cause for which you are zealous, will triumph. Don't despair. It's God's cause, and therefore it will triumph. By these truths, Elijah is recovered and returned to ministry, having known fresh grace from the living God. The grace of God that met a man in the depths of despair. So we conclude very obviously, we can reach the depths of despair, but however low we go, plenteous grace with God is found. God's grace is often found at our extremity, in our despair, when we come to an end of ourselves. And of course, supremely, that's the gospel. When we come to an end of ourselves, when we acknowledge, as we've mentioned this morning, our bankruptcy, when we realise that no one, including ourselves, is righteous, when we come to see ourselves as poor in spirit, the Lord opens the eyes of his people and brings them to Christ, our righteousness. God's grace in abundance meeting our extremity. That's the gospel. But then for the believer too, it's possible we can visit depths. In our depths, in all of our depths, we have to confess that sin is bound to be involved and needs to be dealt with. I'd also argue it's rare that we reach the depths out of a zeal for God's glory. When did you and I last reach the place of being discouraged or disheartened out of a zeal for God's glory? When did you last pray earnestly? And what did you pray about? When did you last pray earnestly about the situation we find ourselves in here? When did you last pray earnestly out of a zeal for the glory of God? We can come to a great depth. What we notice here this evening as with this we close is that for whatever reason we come to that depth, the bruised reed is not broken. And the smouldering ember is not snuffed out. Grace is given. On this occasion, an angel is given. The bread of life is given. Strain is removed for recovery. Part of his discouragement was physical. He receives his father's care. He's given sleep and food and time alone. He goes back to the beginning of the covenant. Never a bad thing for us to either go back to the Word, to go back to the cross, or to go back to God's beginnings in his gracious dealings with us and to trace them through. In the depths of despair, it's always good to come to God's Word. Always good to go to the cross. No spot on earth where the presence of God has been so signally manifested now is Calvary's cross. To go there and see the wonderful mercy of God to us in Christ. God doesn't desert his people when we're useless. He doesn't desert us when we're disappointing. He doesn't desert us when we're disappointed. There is the still small voice, and it's God's Word. And it's in this Word that we are to sense and to know God. God is wonderfully present in the seemingly undramatic Word by which he speaks to us. So keep your Bible open. Repent of your worldly desire for the spectacular. Keep that Bible open to read of God and who he is and what he's done. And it's here that we find the good news of Jesus and the Lord's wonderful grace to us. There will be judgment and mercy. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, as Paul says. There will be judgments. Those who remain to the end unrepentant before God will meet more than their match. He will show himself to be true and faithful. Believe not, you shall be damned. That's the word of the living God, and there will be judgment. But bless God, there will be mercy too. And all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin will be saved. And all because of the cross, where Jesus bore our judgment to the point of forsakenness, and where he secured everlasting life for all those who believe. We can fall in life to the lowest depths of despair. That's the very point when we need to be looking more than ever before for the grace of God to meet us at that point of extremity, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of him. There will be judgment. Do turn from your sin. But there is everlasting life. And I trust that every one of you here this evening will come to know the grace of God found in the gift to you of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come to the lowest point of despair about yourself, about how you live, about your failure in goodness. That's the very time you need to lift your eyes off of yourself and see the Christ who has died for you. So in the depths of despair, look to the God who recovers men, women and young people from the depths of despair by his amazing grace.